It was a weak moment. That's all I can say. It was a weak moment. I was under the gun. The deadline was upon me, and I needed a sermon title for the bulletin. So I chose the title to a country song. I don't even like country, but I chose that the title of the country song, and so I apologize. It won't happen again. I'll do better next time. But still, it's one of the only things that would come to mind as I read through today's passage from the Old Testament, because this passage we're going to look at today from 2 Samuel it's odd, y'all. It's weird, and it, you know, you'll see. Here's the context of the passage. King David has just led the Israelites to two major victories over the Philistines. You remember a few weeks back we talked about David when he was a little boy fighting a Philistine named Goliath. Well, today, fast forward, David's an adult. He's led the Israelite army to two major victories. And now David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant into his new capital city of Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant is the place where the Ten Commandments are stored, so it's incredibly important for Israel. It's the place where the Ten Commandments are stored. It's also the place where the Israelites believed God's glory was enthroned. It's like the throne of God when God would come into the tabernacle. That's the throne of God. So it's incredibly important. And this passage is how the Ark of God came home to rest in Jerusalem and all the celebration that surrounded it. Okay, so I'll pick up with 2 Samuel chapter 6, and I'll begin reading at verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. David and all the people with him set out and went from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. They carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went in front of the Ark. David and all the house of Israel were dancing before the Lord with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. It was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of the trumpet. As the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. They brought in the Ark of the Lord and set in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and offerings of well-being before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the offerings of well-being, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed the food among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, to each a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Then all the people went back to their homes. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So here's how I'd like for you to help me this morning. I'd like for you to turn to a couple of people around you and ask them this question. The question is, how much might do you have? Can you do that for me? How much might do you have? I have another question for you. What are you doing here? Really, what are you doing here? I mean, why did you get up, get dressed, and come to this place this morning? I mean, you could have slept in. Why did you come to this place? I think if we're honest, some of us would have to answer that question by saying, because my mom and dad made me. That's why I'm here. Or maybe some of you, it would be because my wife made me. I wanted to play golf, but she made me come here. Still others, the answer might be, because, and this is a more spiritual answer, I think, because I want to be fed. You ever heard anybody say that? They come to church because they want to be fed. Preachers especially hate to hear that answer. We do. It's not that we don't hope that happens. We certainly hope that happens. But the problem with statements like that is they seem to confuse our primary purpose for being here. I mean, we call this a worship service, right? We call this a worship service, right? Well, who is this worship service for? Who's it in service to? I think especially in our consumer culture where it seems like everything is for us, everything's about us, everything's designed to meet whatever perceived needs we might feel at the moment, it's tempting to believe that even our worship services are for us. And when we say things like, I want to be fed, it confuses our primary purpose because that seems to be about us. It's about me. It's about me getting fed. But our worship service is not primarily about us. First and foremost, worship, the worship service, worship is for God. So I want you to touch your neighbor and say, it's about God, not us. Can you do that for me? It's about God, not us. About God, not you. Worship is about God. It's about what we are offering to our Creator. Now, when we make our offerings to God, God meets us here. I mean, it's one of the promises of Jesus to his disciples, where wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I will be. It's a wonderful promise because it assures us that whenever we gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus is going to be here. God is present. And whenever God meets us, whenever we're in God's presence, our lives have the potential of getting rocked. God sometimes grabs our attention and God moves and we get inspired and changed and challenged. And fed. We get fed when God's presence is among us. But all of that is a byproduct of our primary purpose. It's a result. It's not the primary purpose of our gathering. When we gather, our primary purpose is to worship, to praise the God of the universe who created us, who loves us, and redeems us. It's about God. It's not about us. And all that's on my mind this morning because in this passage from 2 Samuel, we get a glimpse of true worship. I mean, there's freedom in this worship. It is true worship. Now, there's a lot going on in this passage to be sure, but one of the things that's going on is that King David is worshiping God with everything he's got. He's given it all. King David is worshiping God with everything he has. Now, the Israelite people, in this passage, the Israelite people are excited. They've just beaten the Philistines again, and now they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. It's a big day. It's exciting. They're bringing this thing home, and they are beside themselves. And so verse 5 says, David and all the house of Israel were dancing before the Lord with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. They're worshiping God with all their might. Another translation says that they're worshiping God with reckless abandon. I like that. Worshiping God with reckless abandon. They're throwing caution to the wind. They're giving it everything they've got. They don't care about anything else except worshiping God. They're worshiping God wholeheartedly. With anything they can get their hands on. I didn't even know what some of these instruments were, but they're worshiping God with songs and lyres and castanets and cymbals and tambourines and harps. And I'm sure that if they had those in the day, they'd be worshiping God with electric guitars and drums and keyboards and whatever else y'all have over there. I don't even know. But they'd be worshiping God with saxophones. And because whatever they can get their hands on, whatever they can use, their voices, their hands, their hearts, they're lifting everything up to God in worship and praise. And it's all the Israelites who are worshiping, but David especially has really let it all hang out, and he seems to be completely caught up in his worship of God. I want us to look again at verse 14. It says, David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was girded with a linen ephod. David was so absorbed in worship that he doesn't even care what's going on around him. He doesn't care who's watching him or what they think. The author of 2 Samuel goes to great lengths to make sure that we know that he's given it all he's got. And also there's this interesting detail about what David is wearing. He's wearing this linen ephod. Well, a linen ephod was, it's kind of like an apron. It was worn by the priest. It was supposed to be worn with other robes and stuff, but it appears that David just has this apron on, and he's out there dancing, and he doesn't care who sees him or what happens. He's just focused on worshiping and praising God. He's not worried about what he looks like or what other people think. He's just focused on praising. And we know that people judge him. We can see that in verse 16. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. That's interesting, isn't it? Michal is described as King Saul's daughter, but she's also David's wife. And just a few chapters earlier, we learned that she loves David, and yet here in this passage, when she looks out the window and she sees King David dancing in this apron, going crazy, worshiping God, she despises him. She sees him completely absorbed, enthralled in worship, and she can't stand it. It's not that she's jealous of him. It's not even that she is mad about the fact that her father, King Saul, is no longer king and King David is. It's that she thinks David's actions are unbecoming of a king. He's the most powerful man in all of Israel, and he's running around in an apron, dancing and singing and worshiping. But David doesn't care. He's not worried about that at all. He's not just going through the motions. He is worshiping God with all his might. I was trying to think of a time when I've witnessed that kind of passion. I was trying to think of, you know, a time when people were so absorbed with one common purpose that they didn't care what they looked like or what anybody else thought. They were just focused. And I finally thought about a gathering that I used to be a part of from time to time. And you might not immediately think of it as worship, but it certainly has a lot of things in common with worship. That's for sure. Let me just show you this gathering. In case you don't recognize what this is, these are Duke University's Cameron Crazies. And during basketball season, they'll gather a couple times a week, and they'll wear some crazy stuff. They'll even paint their bodies blue, as you can see here. And they'll sing, and they'll chant, and man, do they have passion. If only the church would worship our Creator with half as much passion. Can you imagine what our gatherings would be like if there was this much energy in this place when we gather to worship God? I mean, this would be incredible. This is the kind of passion and fervor King David had when he worshiped God with all of his might. Do you know how many times the word worship appears in the Bible? I don't either. And I don't because when I started trying to figure it out, it got too complicated and I just gave up because there are five different Hebrew words that are translated worship, and there are several Greek words, and I trying to track all that down just got to be too much. Let me just say this. The word worship is mentioned a bunch in Scripture. And what I can tell you, though, is about singing. Do you know about, you know what the longest book of the Bible is? The book of Psalms. It's a song book. It's Israel's hymnal. The longest book in all of Scripture is a hymnal of the people of Israel. There are over 1,000 references to music and singing in Scripture. Let me just share a couple of them with you. This is from Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. Or then there's Psalm 98. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and with the sound of melody. Or this is Psalm 66. Make a joyful noise to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Give to Him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. Because of your great power, your enemies cringe before you. All the earth worships you. They sing praises to you. Sing praises to your name. Do you get the picture? Well, we could go on and on and on. There's so many passages and verses that reference how important it is that we sing and we praise and worship God. I want to go back to verse 1 of chapter 66 again. This is what Psalm 66:1 says. Make a joyful noise if you know the song. Is that not in there? Make a joyful noise to God if you feel like it. If you didn't stay up too late the Saturday night before your gathering, that's not in there either. I must have gotten the wrong translation here. Make a joyful noise to God, a few of the earth. Make a joyful noise to God, some of the earth. None of that's quite right either, is it? Make a joyful noise to God, all of the earth. That means all of us. That means not just the band. That means not just Cammy and Will and Janet and Chad. That means all the earth. It's not framed up, if you notice. It's not framed up as an option, is it? It's framed up as an imperative. This is a command. Sing to the Lord. Make a joyful noise to God, all the earth. In the 4th century, St. Augustine said this. He said, he who sings, prays twice. He who sings, prays twice. That's how powerful singing is. It's like prayer doubled. He who sings, prays twice. Sing. Make a joyful noise. For thousands of years in the biblical tradition, people have worshiped God, the God of the universe, by singing. Even those of us who can't sing very well are encouraged, are commanded to sing. Even those like me who should never, ever sing into a microphone. Even people like me are commanded to lift our voices and sing and praise and worship God. And get this. God loves it. God loves it when we worship and praise Him. God loves it. God loves it when we praise Him with our whole being, with our hearts and our hands and our voices. And if you really want to get crazy, you can even dance like David did. I know that's maybe going a little too far, right? But it doesn't matter how well we sing. It just matters that we make a joyful noise to God. Tom Long tells a story about waking up on his birthday one year, and when he woke up, he heard some commotion in the kitchen, and he could tell there was pots and pans and stuff rattling, and he realized that his small children, were making him breakfast in bed for his birthday. So he waited, and finally the children come through the door with a breakfast tray, and they've made grits and eggs and toast and bacon, and they've got juice, and they bring it to him, and they sit it before him, and he said he started eating this breakfast, and the grits were lumpy, and the eggs were runny, and the bacon was burned, but he said it was the best breakfast he'd ever eaten because it was made with love by his children. The same is true for our worship and our singing. Now, sometimes our songs may go too slow or too fast, and sometimes we may sing off key, but it's offered to God, our Father, with love. And I just imagine that from God's perspective, it's the best singing He's ever heard. That's how much God loves us. I know you don't normally pull these things out, but I want to invite you to find the hymnal. It should be in front of you in your pews. And in the very front of this hymnal, this is like a couple pages in, tiny Roman numeral 7, there are some directions for singing. Did you know we have directions for singing in our hymnal? These are straight from John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. And so he didn't leave very many things to chance. He has given us some directions for singing. I just want to share a couple of them with you. I'm not going to go through all of them, but look at direction number 3. Sing all. See that you join with the congregation as frequently as you can. Let not a slight degree of weakness or weariness hinder you. If it is a cross to you, take it up and you will find blessing. Even if you did stay up too late last night and you're tired and you're dragging and you haven't had enough coffee yet, go ahead and sing, and if it's cross to you, take it up and you'll be blessed. That's what John Wesley is saying. And then number 4, sing lustily and with good courage. I like that one. Sing lustily and with good courage. Beware singing as if you were half dead or half asleep. But lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, nor more ashamed of its being heard than when you sung the songs of Taylor Swift. Or something like that. And then number 7. Above all, sing spiritually. Have an eye to God in every word you sing. Aim at pleasing Him more than yourself or any other creature. There are other rules and directions for singing, but aim at pleasing God more than anybody else or any other creature. This morning, as we continue to worship, and as we gather every Sunday for worship, let's give it all we got. Let's make a joyful noise. Let's rattle the windows. Let's raise the roof. We're so into the worship we're offering God. Let's raise the roof as we sing praises to God. How much might do you have? Are you willing to use all of it to praise God? I hope you are. I hope you dance. Amen.